You turn with me, if you can, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 21. Title of the message is Promises Kept. And hopefully you'll see why I titled that as we go along here, if you don't already kind of catch on to it. In the past, on past covenant renewal services, we oftentimes would jump right into what is a covenant, what is a church covenant, why is it important? And we'll get to some of those ideas a little bit later on, and some of those will come as we go through this text in a moment. But today I want us to begin with just a very, very brief overview of what covenants look like, some examples of covenants in the Bible. We won't spend a lot of time with them. And then I want us to hone in on one of them in particular, what we call the Abrahamic, or Abrahamic, if you want to be all Hebrew, but something like that, Abrahamic covenant. And we begin there. There's lots of covenants in the Bible. You know, as I studied for this and listened to other messages and thought about it, there's a lot of covenants in the Bible, and that would really take our focus away. But I think it's good to narrow down the number of covenants that there are to about six big main ones, okay? And they're available in the bulletin and on the screen. Number one is what we call the Adamic covenant, or the covenant of works. Secondly is the Noahic covenant, or the covenant of preservation. Let me back up. I want to say something about each one of these just briefly. The Adamic covenant, covenant of works. What is that? God promised Adam, before sin happened, he promised Adam everlasting life if he obeyed God's commandment not to eat of the one fruit, the forbidden fruit. Two is the Noahic covenant. It's the covenant of preservation. Remember, God promised Noah that he would never again destroy all of the world, the entire world anyway, through water, through a flood again. Three is the one we'll look at today, the Abrahamic covenant, or we call it the covenant of promise. God promised Abraham a future heritage of land, the promised land, and what? Offspring, sons, many sons, in fact. Four, the Mosaic covenant, or some people call it the Sinaitic covenant because of the Mount Sinai, is the covenant of law. God promised Moses and all of Israel blessings if they obeyed all of God's law, especially as summed up in the Ten Commandments. Five is the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is a covenant of kingdom or kingship, if you'd rather, but kingdom, maybe. God promised David that one of his sons would always rule over the throne of Israel. There would always be a king in the line of David on the throne of Israel forever. Six, and finally, is what we call the New Covenant. You understand the word covenant and testament are the same word? Well, the same word. They're synonyms. Okay, just understand that. So New Covenant, New Testament. The New Covenant is a covenant of fulfillment. God promises, not just past tense, but we're in the middle of it, right? God promises life to all who believe on Jesus alone for salvation. The New Covenant is the fulfillment of all of the other biblical covenants that initiated by God, including these other five that we mentioned. But today, again, as I said, we're going to focus mainly on the Abrahamic covenant, and then we'll get to New Testament covenant just a little bit, and then we'll talk about our covenant, okay? So let's begin with Abraham's story. When Abraham's story begins in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 12, his name is not Abraham. Do you remember what it was? It was Abram, okay? But here's this man named Abram. He is from the city of Ur. All right, that doesn't sound nearly as funny in their language as it does to ours, I'm sure. But he's from the city of Ur in the land of the Chaldeans. But he moves to Haran with his father and some of his family. And at the ripe young age of 75, God calls Abram to leave Haran. Side note, older people, God is not done with you as long as you got breath in your lungs. All right, just as a side note. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, in Haran at this point, and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. That's a big deal, especially back then when we didn't have cars and airplanes and all this type of stuff. Abram obeys the Lord, sight unseen. He said, God doesn't even say where it's at. He said, I'll show it to you. Just go ahead and start setting out walking. Hey, go to the land I'll show you guys. Which one, God? Just go. Okay. So he goes. He obeys the Lord. And so we're going to pick up the story in chapter 15 it with verse 1. We'll read the first six verses and being reminded that this is God's Word. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. Verse 5, And he brought him outside and said, Don't underestimate the power of what God's about to say. Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to the understanding of our heart, that we might respond with faith and joy this morning. Amen. What can we learn about the nature of a covenant in the Bible anyway? We understand there's covenants outside the Bible, and some of the ones in the Bible aren't the kind that we're going to talk about today exactly. But what can we learn about covenants from this Abrahamic covenant? Well, two main ideas, okay? And they're fairly short. Well, one of them is anyway. Number one, God is the initiator of covenants with his people. Period. God is the one who initiates a covenant, if there's going to be one initiated. Okay? Look back at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Abram. And we could spend, I could just preach on that the whole time. I really could. The word of the Lord came to Abram. That's powerful. God is the one who initiates. The fact that you have a copy of the Word of God sitting in your hands, and we see a copy of image of it on the screens, and it's all over the world. We just saturated with the Word of God is His grace toward us. That alone is. But that's another sermon. The fact that God initiates the covenant means at least three things. One, a covenant is an autonomous act of God according to His grace. That's very important. Autonomous means unto himself. He's a law unto himself. He's in charge of this. Grace is unmerited favor, undeserved. And so the fact that he initiates the covenant means it's absolutely of his own doing, and we don't deserve it. No, God owes no man anything is the point of covenant. Two, a covenant is non-negotiable. You see, the reality is so many people, they will say, yes, I know it's salvation through faith in Jesus, but... And they want to add something to that faith in Christ. No. The new covenant's not negotiable. Abraham's covenant with God was not negotiable either. It's non-negotiable. The terms of agreement that God puts forth are, listen, holy. That means they are perfect and pure. And God knows all the reasons why he's doing what he's doing. They are a holy thing. There's no need for negotiating with God. And if you find yourself with this heart attitude of wanting to renegotiate the terms of a covenant with God, you need to understand that you're in sin in doing that. And you may just be in flat out unbelief. That's a very dangerous thing to come to God and say, well, I know this is the way you set up salvation, God, but it's very dangerous. So beware of that, okay? It's non-negotiable. Three, God's covenant is a cause for joy. See, that's the opposite of trying to negotiate with God. Oh, God, I don't know, but no, it's receiving it with a joy. And we see evidences of joy in verse, or at least a admonition toward joy in verse 1. What does he say? What does God say to Abram? Fear not. You see, the Mosaic covenant, for example, was not meant to terrify the people of Israel. It was meant to encourage them. Now, mixed with a fearful respect of God, mind you. I mean, God's thundering from the mountain and all this. I understand that. The scriptures tell us that. But the point of a covenant is always to encourage, to bring the believer to a place of joy. And so, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. I'll protect you. The very one that can cast you into hell, I'll be the one that protects you. You see, it's always that double-edged sword with God. The very one that has the right to pour out his wrath is the one we need to run to for salvation. Your reward shall be great, he tells him. So Abram's reply, though, is very surprising. Notice with me in verse 2, he's got a very surprising response. And I say that particularly because we're Americans. Because we wouldn't have responded to God like this, probably. Most of us would not have. Why? Because we love our material possessions. So notice, Abram says, God, but what are you going to give me? But it has nothing to do with what you and I probably would ask God for. All right. What will you give me, verse 2, for I continue, what, childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Verse 3, he backs it up again. He's saying this twice because it really means something to him. Behold, you have given me no offspring. So Abram is an old man at this point. And he's lived long enough, as some of you saints have lived long enough, to testify to the same truth. He was old enough to know that earthly possessions are the lesser form of blessing from God. But what kind of garbage are we hearing pumped out of pulpits all over this country? It is a material possession gospel. But Abraham knows better. He knows better. Earthly possessions are, they're from God. God is the Father of lights. All these gifts come down from Him with no shadow of turning. And so we know that all of these are really His gifts, but they're lesser forms of the greatest blessings that He can give us. And one of the greater blessings is family, or children in particular in this text, but family in general, I would say as well. The greater blessing is having children, having a family. This is so much more important. The Lord assures Abram, verse 4, that he will one day be a father to a son of his own. Verse 5, God goes even further than saying, you're going to have children one day, Abraham, 75-year-old man. It's going to be almost another 25 years, by the way, before it happens. Verse 5, though, he says, basically, do you see all of this? Do you see all these stars? Your offspring will be like that. Not just you're going to have a son, Abram, but you're going to have a multitude of family. Okay? This is just the beginnings. And by the way, we won't even get to further developments of understanding this covenant, because it keeps going in Genesis. We're kind of traveling with him. Abraham, he gets this small little window of understanding. And so he assures him of this, and Abram then speaks one of the most famed sentences in all the Bible, one of the most important verses in all the Bible, there in verse 6. What does he say? And he believed God, or rather the text says it, I should say, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's salvation in a nutshell. Old Testament, New Testament. So Jesus hadn't come and died yet in the Old Testament. Exactly. We're saved by faith in God's provision of salvation for the Old Testament. However that's going to work out, God, I believe you're the one. And we're looking back from the other side going, yep, that was the way. That's the way he did it. We're all believing the same gospel. So that's number one. God's the initiator of covenants with his people. Number two, God's covenants are received through faith and ratified in blood. That's the true gospel. A lot of people want to take the blood out of the gospel. I'm not going to do that. You better not either. You need the blood. All right? God's covenants are received through faith and ratified in blood. Notice faith here as we're using it and the way Abraham practices faith in God. Notice faith is more than just believing in God. Abram had believed in God since he left Haran. We don't know how long it was to this point, but we know he believed in God for a while, several years, because there's other stuff that happened between chapter 12 and chapter 15. So the problem was not believing in God. The problem was believing God. You see the difference. Faith in God must include, if you're going to be a Christian, must include believing God, believing His Word, standing on what He has said. This is His truth. Okay? And so the Hebrew word for covenant, and we'll get to this a little bit later, the word covenant in this text, the word in Hebrew for covenant is related to the word, it can be translated to cut something. And why was that? Because in most covenant ceremonies, even outside of the Hebrew world, Israelites world, covenants would always have to do with slaying animals, or among pagans, sometimes slaying humans as well, unfortunately. Okay, so this is very important, because what we're about to read in verses 7 through 11 is very strange. But when you understand that the word covenant means to cut, hopefully that will help you understand why what we're about to read is important, though it's pretty weird. Okay, aren't you glad God didn't do this when you got saved? All right, Genesis 15, verses 7 through 11. And he said to him, God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female, that's a young cow, female cow, for you non-farmers out there, all right? Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, so male and the female goats there, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, except for the birds, we'll see, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. That's all a foreshadow of the Mosaic Law, by the way. All right. Verse 11, and then when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So God does this and is kind of just leaving him sitting out there with all this fresh meat. And here comes the predators and there's just strange. So God's covenants are foremost spiritual in nature. So listen closely. God's covenants are foremost spiritual in nature, but that doesn't mean that they're only spiritual. Here's what I'm getting at. His covenants are also mental and physical in nature. They involve the soul, the whole of who we are, if we can say it that way, the spirit of man. It involves the mind and the body. And we don't have time to get into all this, but I would say the mind is sort of the in-between the body and the spirit. It's sort of what helps transmit what's going on. And science is kind of backing a lot of that up, in my opinion, as well. But anyway, nonetheless, covenants are always signified with a physical sign that alerts the mind to the deeper spiritual reality. So you see what I'm trying to do there? All right. So covenants are about spiritual realities, but God comes along and gives a sign, something physical, like the Lord's Supper we'll be doing here in a moment. He gives that sign that's physical to alert the mind, to tell the heart, hey, wake up. There's something spiritual going on here. Something really important's happening. God has done something absolutely astronomical. So Adam, for example, had the tree of life in the garden, and he had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a physical tree that alerted the mind to the Word of God, to the spiritual reality. Moses had the two tablets that the Ten Commandments were written on, and he also had the Ark of the Covenant where the Ten Commandments would be placed. Those are the physical, alerted the mind to the spiritual reality. Later, in Genesis chapter 17, Abram is given the sign of circumcision, which is the cutting of the male's foreskin. But in the meantime, we're not there yet. In the meantime, Abram asks, verse 8, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now, that sounds a lot like our kind of faith, doesn't it? Don't you get a little bit of hope from Father Abraham here? That sounds like our faith quite a bit. I believe, and it was counted to him for righteousness. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. What are you going to do to prove to me that you're going to do this? So God gives him a sign, not circumcision yet, that's later. He gives him a sign of cutting of animals. Okay? He cuts these animals in half as a sign of the covenant he's making with Abram. So here's the image. This image of slain animals cut in half, their halves separated, like a little pathway, if you will, would that not have been burned on the mind and then the spirit, the heart, of Abram for the rest of his life? That's exactly the point. Just like this Lord's Supper, it ought to be burned on your heart and mind from month to month to month to month. It ought to be, and if it's not, you have a problem, my friend. It is to burn it into our conscience, to make us aware and to remember. And so this little short pathway is created by these slain animals. These images are burned on his mind. Covenants and the signs that accompany them help us to keep believing. This does not save you. Circumcision does not save you. The cutting of these animals in half did not save Abraham. They were a reminder of what God had promised, namely, I am your God, I'll give you a land and a people. And he believed God. It was a marker. It was a sign. The Lord's Supper, as I mentioned earlier, serves this very purpose as well. And we try to do this on the same Sunday as the Lord's Supper, the covenant renewal. We put them together on purpose. So this cutting of animals in half was to remind Abram that this was normal back there, even in pagan cultures, but among the Hebrews, this sign of these violently split apart animals was a reminder to Abram, this is what will happen to you or to me, God is saying, if one of us breaks covenant. That's what God is saying. God is obligating himself to the point of I'll kill myself. I'll be cut. Of course, we know that's not possible. God would never sin like that. But it is possible for Abram. In fact, it was inevitable. Keep reading with me. The story gets a little stranger, I would say. We didn't know better. We think he's at Woodstock or something. You know, it's strange. It really is. Genesis 15, 12 through 17. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. He's 75. He's going, how much longer, O Lord, right? I don't know. A good old age. Verse 16. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And the Amorites are building up judgment against themselves. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. And it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces of the dead animals. So this deep sleep falls on Abram. This great darkness falls over his countenance within this dream or vision. God is giving him a nightmare type vision. And the promise of this future offspring is tainted with some sadness. Because, you know, Abram was excited and joyful. And then God puts him to sleep and he has this bad dream, this bad vision. But it's a joy mingled with the reality of sorrow for what? For Abram's inheritance. His offspring will be vagabonds in Sinai for 40 years. And then they're going to end up in Egypt and they'll end up being slaves in Egypt. God's going to deliver them. He's going to destroy Egypt. He's going to judge them. But meanwhile, they're in slavery for 400 years before this happens. That's a long time, guys. But God will send his angel to deliver his people. Yet Abram will never see the promised land, at least not with Israel established. He got to see it. He never got to see the fulfillment of it. The book of Hebrews tells us he was looking for a city, but he never saw it because that city is heavenly. Ultimately, that's the foreshadow of that, but that's another sermon as well. He'll not see God's blessing of Israel in the land of Israel. And he also, verse 16, won't see God's cursing, the fulfillment of his cursings on the Amorites either. So once the sun goes down, back in verse 17, the sun goes down. Abram sees in this vision a smoking pot and a flaming torch. Very strange language. And it's passing between the pieces. And so I guess, I don't know if they're like floating along or I don't know. It's a vision. It's not supposed to make sense. Okay. What is this symbolic of? This is a sign, remember? It's a physical / spiritual sign, if you will, that's pointing to a deeper, even deeper spiritual reality. By and large, in the Bible, fire, smoke, clouds all represent whose presence? God's presence. In the wilderness wanderings, how did God guide his people? Pillar of clouds, pillar by fire, right? Clouds by day, fire by night. So this is symbolic of God passing between the animals. It is symbolically a foreshadow of what salvation is. You see, here's the reality. Most people in the world think, I'll follow Jesus and I'll walk right down between those slain animals. I'll be a part of this covenant. No. In this case, it is God and God alone who is passing between the slain animals. Abram is passed out in a dream, having a vision of it. What's he doing? He's doing nothing, but he's going to wake up and believe God, right? Does that make sense? There's all this going on. God is the only one passing through the carcasses. And then we read a summary of the land that Abram's offspring will receive. I won't spend a lot of time here. Just want to finish the chapter, this part of the chapter up. On that day that's to come, On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring later on, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So here's where we're going. All of God's covenants in the Bible are perfect. Perfect. For the intended purposes for which God covenanted with his people. See, each covenant is not complete. We understand that. But we tend to think, well, because it wasn't complete, it wasn't perfect. But that's not exactly the case. It was perfect for its intended purpose. The new covenant comes along. And it is perfect as well, but in an even more special way, if you will. Because what is it called from the first of the sermon? It is the covenant of fulfillment. It is the fulfilling covenant. It fulfills all these others. The new covenant does not negate, disrespect, or destroy any of the others of God's covenants. It's, in the words of a modern day preacher who thinks we should unhitch from the Old Testament. The Old Testament should not be unhitched from. We should learn from it as it has been fulfilled in Christ. It is still relevant to us. Paul says that over and over and over and over again. Read the book of Galatians. It's there. He's very redundant about it. It is important. Book of Romans, same thing. All right. Get off my hobby horse. The new covenant does not negate, disrespect, or destroy God's word. It fulfills God's word. It fulfills all of his covenants, including the Abrahamic. So what does Paul in Galatians, for example, say about the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled? Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Boy, he's passionate in this book, man. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. You say, how do the people in the Old Testament get saved? The same way you do. Faith in God. That's how. Abraham saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. You see, Abraham couldn't have foreseen what God really meant there. He didn't understand that God was going to bless all the name. But then again, he didn't have the biases that his later Israelite children had. Maybe he understood more than we know. I don't know. We'll ask him when we get to heaven. Verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. That's fulfillment, friends. That is taking Abraham's, the covenant with Abram and Abraham there, to its fulfilled max. So perhaps we're ready for a definition of what a covenant is or what a biblical covenant is. So let me offer one I hope helps you. It's in the bulletin as well. There's more we could say. I'm trying to keep it concise. A covenant is a God-initiated agreement between he and his people, established with mutual obligations for his glory and their joy. So how can we apply, first of all, do we need to apply it to our church? Yes. So how can we apply this idea of covenant to Grace Life? First off, we have to apply it by admitting something. Okay, I want to be honest with you. I cannot take you to one scripture and say, you shall have a church covenant. You say, well, Jeremy, why are we doing it then if you can't go to scripture and do that? Fair question, okay? So we can't prescribe, you churches must do what we're doing today, okay? But the Bible does have many, many principles in many places that would make it wise for us to have some type of a written agreement, if you will, as a church to say, here's who we are and how we're going to live. So let's get into those. That's really number one. What is the wisdom in having a church covenant? Number one, a covenant summarizes what it means to be in fellowship with Christ and his church. So, well, the early church didn't have it. I know. I know they didn't. But Christianity hadn't spread all over the world. Satan hadn't got his deceptions all wrapped up in it. Me and you, we got deceptions too. Man, we have false teaching and false churches aplenty, much more than they had back then. They had them then too, don't get me wrong. But nothing like we have today. And so, how can we know what it means to be in fellowship with each other and with the church? The Bible is our highest authority. We will never, ever, ever take our church covenant and put it in front of you and say, thus shall you believe it for salvation. Thus shall you put this above the Bible. Never, ever, ever would we do that. If I ever do that, tell me goodbye and fire me. And Matt too. Tell us goodbye, because that is not what we're doing here. The Bible is our highest authority in matters of doctrine and practice. But here's what I'm saying to you. The Bible is a big book. It's a very large book. And a summary statement is helpful, especially for new believers. In the old days, and even we do it today, we have catechisms and catechism questions. That's not the Bible, but we all agree that that's helpful for helping new believers understand the Bible. That's what a church covenant is. It helps us understand who we are in Christ, what it means to fellowship with Christ and with the church, okay? And so our church covenant is a reasonable way to define God's expectations of us in the new covenant. Two, a covenant clarifies accountability. Without accountability in this church, we don't have a church. We don't have a church if there's no accountability. If I can't hold you accountable, and if you can't hold me accountable, we do not have a church. I've said this to you before, and it is true. Go online and look up the standards for joining the Rotary Club. And why do they do that? Because if you don't have standards for joining a Rotary Club, then you don't have a Rotary Club. That's the point. Same with the church. You have to have some type of clarifying document that helps us stay on the same page and hold each other accountable. Okay? So without this, we're not a church. Everyone would just do whatever's right in their own eyes. That's what would happen. And by the way, that's what happens in a lot of churches. Without accountability, sheep and elders will not get along. The sheep will say, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Who are you to tell me? And the elders will go, hey, you're going to do what I tell you. Or else they're going to say, oh, well, I'm scared of you. I'm not going to do anything. And nobody's doing anything that's right. That's the worst case scenario, but these things do happen. And so this vying for control in the church happens without a unifying document. Using our covenant, we can hold each other accountable while also allowing for lots of grace and patience and understanding toward each other. Because here's the reality. You don't pray for me or the deacons or other church members the way you should. And I don't pray for you and the other elders and the deacons the way I should. And without a church covenant, if you have a church covenant that's too stringent, too strict, too legalistic, and then suddenly that it becomes the air we breathe, and suddenly we're going around and we're treating each other like this, 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 that's not the point of the church covenant. That's why we have a, quote-unquote, a fairly generic church covenant that calls us all to faithfulness without being oppressive about it. Okay, that's very important. Number three, a covenant protects the church from wolves. Did you hear me? A covenant protects the church from wolves. Pastor Matt and I would testify to you that that is the case. We've seen it in our church family already. It has protected our church from people coming in who tend to be church-hopping troublemakers, or else people that they don't really know why they want to come to this church. They just think it'd be cool or something. Completely the wrong reasons and motivations. And I'm going to tell you this right now. They are much, much, much likely to join into our membership as a covenant member if they know ahead of time what's expected of them. We've seen it happen. We've seen it happen many, many times. There have been people that have visited our church, and within a first week, second week, they're already talking about, hey, I can't wait to get up here and play an instrument with you guys. And we tell them up front, covenant expectations. You know what? They don't come back the next week. And that's a good thing. You won't hear that in a lot of pulpits. It's a good thing if they turn away. It's a good thing because it's not just their soul at stake. Look at all these souls out here at stake. You see, we tend to think of that soul that, well, you ran that soul off. I didn't run that soul off. They didn't want to be here for the right reasons. What are you talking about? I'm here to protect you, and you're here to protect me too. There's a mutual protectedness going on here. I'm very passionate about this because I have been on the wrong end of the stick, and some of you have too, when it comes to this right here. And I'm telling you, me and you, we don't want to stand before God and answer to letting some old wolf come in and tear our children apart, or our adults for that matter. So it is a warning. The covenant is a warning up front. It's a polite warning, but it is a warning. It's saying, hey, there's expectations of you. If you want to be a part of us, great. We would love for you to do that. But here's what we expect of you. You can't go around just, you know, gossiping and tattletelling and doing all this stuff and get away with that. No, we're going to say, hey, that's not right. Oh, you got a problem? Go talk to them, not to me. You see what I'm saying? Covenant does that. It gets in people's faces in a polite way up front. So they know what they're getting into. That's what I love about it. And say, well, you know, you joined the church and you agreed to this. Oh, yeah, that's right. They can't really say anything about that. That's true. Our covenant threatens to expose wolves for who they really are. And so they tend not to stay. Number four, I said more about that than I meant to, but it needed to be said perhaps. Y'all know I love you, right? Number four, I love you, but I will put my neck on the line for what I'm about to say. Okay, this is very important. A covenant limits personal preference. Okay? As we've said here before, sometimes we take our personal preferences and we make them gospel. And maybe some of our preferences are gospel. I don't know, but most of them are not. Here's the offensive thing, potentially. But I just want you to understand, if this offends you, it's offending me too, I promise. You may prefer 1,001 things to happen in this church, but most of your preferences are irrelevant to the gospel. That is a jagged pill to swallow, friend. But it's true. Perhaps, just a few examples, perhaps you prefer dressing up for church. Or maybe you prefer dressing down. I mean, we can be legalistic about either side of that. Or maybe you prefer a 20-minute sermon versus a 40-minute sermon. The list could go on and on about our preferences. But your preferences are irrelevant to the gospel. Now, do not misunderstand what I'm saying. Your preferences are important. Why do I say that? Because you're important. It matters what you think. It matters what I think. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Your preferences are important, but important doesn't equal biblical or helpful. Okay? So, for example, there's a trending craze out there, in case you haven't heard about some of these. If you've listened to me long, you've heard about them. There's a trending craze out there today to have churches for specialty groups of people. Specialty groups. Well, we're not reaching this segment of society, so we got to have a church just for them. Top on my list would be the hipster church. You got to wear your tight jeans and drink your coffee and I don't know what else. Cowboys. You got to be a cowboy. You know, we got to have a church for cowboys. You got to have a church for homeschoolers. You got to have a church for bikers. I'm not talking about bicyclists, though they probably have those too. You got to have a church for the hog riders, the bikers. And again, the list could go on and on and on. Those are specialty preferences. That doesn't mean they're unimportant. They're very important. Some of them maybe have more truth than others. Again, we could debate that over here. But the point is, are these preferences important? Yes, because it's a part of who those people are. You like to go fishing? That's important. That's important to me because it's important to you. Okay? It really is. But none of these are the defining mark of what it means to be a Christian committed to a local church. The defining mark of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. At Grace Life, we advertise our purpose. It's on our website, it's on our bulletin, proclaiming God's glory in Christ. It's sort of just like a little abbreviated, here's the gospel, here's the church, here's everything. Here's what we're all about. Here's our purpose, proclaiming God's glory in Christ. Why? Because it's at the heart of what the gospel is. God's glory is best magnified when the church is like a prism. I've heard this illustration before. It's not nothing I made up. But a prism is something that reflects and refracts light. Now, when I say this, I'm not saying what the world says. The church ought to be a prism. It reflects all kinds of sinners. Well, hey, we're all kinds of sinners. We're to reflect all kinds of saved sinners. That's the key. Repentant, believing sinners. Okay, so just be clear there. So like a prism, the church ought to reflect and refract all the colors of the spectrum, not just cowboys and not just homeschoolers and not just hipsters and not just bikers, whichever kind of biker you want, and Ford truck drivers, and God's grace even for the Chevy truck drivers too. Just to keep it lighthearted this morning. So here's what I'm telling you. I love it. I love it, and you ought to too. I love it when people different than myself join our membership. Because the last thing you need is more me, people like me in this church. Now, unless you're talking about biblical, here's our beliefs. Right, talking about our doctrinal, hard, Jesus is the only way. I'm talking about how I like to dress, my hobbies, you know, personal preferences. Thank God it's not all like me. And thank God it's not all like you either. I love it when God sends different kinds of people to us. And I pray that the Lord would grant us even more of that kind of diversity, of all kinds of people with different backgrounds in the days to come, according to how He chooses it. See, some churches try to force that. We've got to make it. We've got to be more diverse. You can't force it. You can pray for it. You can study for it. You can teach on it. You can encourage it. That's all. The rest is up to God. But we pray for it. So with this said, without further ado this morning, I want to ask if this is how we're going to end this portion of our service before we get to our Lord's Supper. If you are a member of our church, we don't want to embarrass any of our non-members or anything like that, but you just get to sit a little longer, although you're probably ready to stand. If you're a covenant member of our church and you would like and you wish to continue your covenant membership at Grace Life Baptist Church, would you please stand to your feet? And if your children, maybe they're not yet members, this is as close to Presbyterian as we get, your children can stand as well, even if they're not actually a covenant member yet. We welcome that. I'm just going to read the covenant, and at the end I'm going to ask you, do you wish to reaffirm your pledge or promise to be a faithful member of this church? Having been led by the Holy Spirit to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, by God's grace through faith in Jesus, and having been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do now in the presence of God, angels, and this congregation, covenant together as one body in Christ. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we will be faithful to God and one another in our participation, participating regularly in worship services, discipleship, and fellowship events, prayer, praying for elders, deacons, and fellow church members, mutual care, serving one another in the joys and sorrows of life, offerings, giving regularly, sacrificially, and joyfully of our money to the church, submission, submitting to the authority of the elders, who lead by example, not domination, to equip believers for the work of the ministry, unity, loving others, refraining from gossip, and sustaining the worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines of the church, love, showing love, compassion, and hospitality to all people. And we mean that, all people. Sanctification, demonstrating through righteous living that our profession of Jesus as Lord is genuine. Legacy, training up our children to follow Jesus in faith and obedience. Mission, fulfilling the Great Commission to take the gospel to all peoples, making disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to love and obey Jesus. If we desire to move from this congregation, we will notify the elders and make every effort to unite with some other church as soon as possible, where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. May the grace of God the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Church family, Grace Life Church members, is it your desire to continue in another year of faithful covenant keeping as a church family? If so, say, we do.
We do.
If you do not, you just need to talk to me or Matt afterwards and say, I want to resign my membership. We're not going to force you to be a member here.
But we sure hope none of you decide to do that, because we love you. And hopefully we will continue loving each other. Let's bow in prayer. And Jai and whoever's going to be helping you, the deacons, with the Lord's Supper, we'll go ahead and receive our Lord's Supper. So we'll pray, and then we'll be seated. God, I pray that you will bless our coming new year as covenant keepers. Lord, we know that the church covenant is just a document of man, but I pray that it reflects what it means to be in fellowship with you and what it means to be in fellowship with your church. And I pray that we will pursue with faithfulness and with earnest these gospel-centered promises. And when we fail each other, that we'll be humble and repentant. And Lord, I pray that when others fail, that we'll be patient, even as we hope and pray others will be patient with ourselves when we fail. I pray today, Lord, that this Lord's Supper will prepare our hearts in reminding us of why we're here, why we're saved, because of Christ and what He did. And we ask for your continued blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated as we receive our Lord's Supper this morning. If you're not a member of our church, you're welcome to participate if you're a Christian. We do ask that if you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Jesus, that you refrain. This table is for those who have faith in Jesus. If you are running from the discipline of another local church, you've committed some sin that you have not repented of, and you're just trying to get out of their, out of the radar of their overseeing of your soul, we ask that you not participate unless you repent today. Say, I'm going to make this right. Then join us. So if you're a Christian, even if you're not a member of our church, we do ask that you participate with us. That we would love for you to do that. And this meal was the Last Supper, they call it. The night before Jesus was crucified, he had this meal with his disciples. And thank you. And that night he took the bread and he blessed it before he gave it to them. So I'm going to ask Bruce to thank God for the broken body of Jesus Christ.
God, just thank you for being so great and holy. Yes. Just being here with us. And dear God, I think the older I get, the more I realize how sinful I am. And just pray you forgive me, and just pray, just thankful that you provided a way through your broken body that we could live forever with you. And dear God, just pray we take this seriously this coming year and just contemplate everything against the scriptures. And dear God, just be with this service and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.